Amen, amen, amen. Yeah, Heavenly Father, thank you that you reign forever, that you are on your throne ruling over heaven and earth even now. God, thank you. Thank you that you have made a way for us to know you, to converse with you, to be in relationship with you. God, there's nothing that we could have done to walk that path, to earn the right to be in relationship with you, but because of Jesus, we can know you personally, deeply, intimately, and be known by you. That we are called sons and daughters of God. What a privilege that is. We thank you for it today, and we ask you to come and speak to us, God. That you would shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. And that we might be people that reflect his goodness, his kindness, his grace, his love, his mercy to a lost, broken, and hurting world. God, we ask for this in the name of Jesus. God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Debbie Rhodes, our children's director, just came to let me know that all the kids' classrooms, everybody's doing okay, everybody's safe and calmed down, and so everybody is good to go. So she wanted me to relay that to you. Everybody's doing well. All right. Every religion teaches that there is some method and some meaning behind the practice of prayer. A couple weeks ago, we mentioned in Islam, prayer is very ritualistic, it's religious, it's rote. There's very little relationship or love or warmth in it. In fact, if you don't perform the ritual prayers perfectly, then you're doomed. And even if you do perform them perfectly, you still have no guarantee or assurance from God that you'll be loved or accepted by him. And it turns prayer into a self-preservation exercise that's driven by fear. So there's really no love or warmth in your prayer life. It's very cold. You pray the same prayers over and over and over again, hoping that by some chance God will love you or accept you. In other religions, prayer is viewed as a way to kind of get in tune with the universe and unlock the potential that lies dormant inside of you to become the best version of yourself. But what we've looked at over the last couple weeks is Christianity gives us something entirely unique. Christianity tells us that because of everything that Jesus has done for us in our place, the primary purpose of prayer is to enjoy God, to enter into relationship with him where we can enjoy him and be enjoyed by him. That is the primary purpose of prayer. And of course, there are other reasons to pray. We've talked about some of those even this morning. There are things that God invites us to bring to him, to bring our requests to him, to continue to ask and to seek and to knock. We'll get into that into weeks to come. But the primary purpose of prayer is to delight in God and be delighted in by God. And if you have that, here's the reality. If you have that level of enjoyment of God and God's enjoyment of you, you become a different person. You are changed. It transforms your character. If you have that, if you begin and end your day with delighting in God and being delighted in by God, if all throughout your day you come back to enjoying God and being enjoyed by God, you become a different person. You become unshakable, and nothing this world throws at you will be able to shake you off of that footing. Why? Because you are a person that is secure in God's love for you. No matter what comes at you, no matter what comes your way, nothing will be able to shake you off of that footing. Now, many Christians don't have a category for this. In fact, early on in my relationship with Jesus and in my prayer life, this was largely absent. And of course, I believe that you know, prayer was about communicating with God, it was about being in relationship with God. I believed that, but in practice, I treated prayer as if the only purpose of prayer was to get something from God, to ask for something from Him. Whether that was a special provision over a certain thing in my life, or whether that was a miraculous healing for a loved one or a friend, or a change in circumstances. And while those things are not wrong or bad to ask for necessarily, they eventually became the sole focus of my prayer life, and over time, my relationship with the Father began to grow cold, because whenever He wouldn't answer a prayer the way I wanted Him to, then I would be disappointed with God, and ultimately it would lead to some level, if I'm honest, some level of distrust in God, because I had the primary purpose of prayer skewed. And so my hope and my prayer throughout this series, and we've talked about this the last several weeks, is that God will blow up our incomplete or just flat out wrong understandings of prayer, so that no matter what God says to our request, whether it's no or not yet or even a yes, so that no matter what He says to our request, our relationship with Him will not suffer. That we will continue to find our fulfillment and satisfaction in God just because He's God, right? So if you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We are gonna get into the first portion of the Lord's Prayer today. And to start, we're gonna actually read the setup that Jesus gives us to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 7. Jesus says, "And when you pray," notice He doesn't say if you pray. He says, "When you pray," Jesus is assuming that we are going to be praying people. So when you pray, "do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And then He gives us the model prayer. But before He gets there, He sets up prayer in a really interesting way, because He essentially says that there are really two primary approaches to God. And we would say there's a lot of different ways to pray, a lot of different methods to pray, a lot of different ways that people pray. Jesus says here that our prayers really come down to two different approaches to God. And He differentiates here, He differentiates between the Gentile or the pagan way and the Christian way. Two ways to pray. And what's interesting is that when we hear the word pagan, we immediately think of somebody that's irreligious. Maybe somebody that is anti-religion, doesn't want to have anything to do with any sort of religious practices. But that's not the Gentiles that Jesus is referring to. That's not even the pagans that Jesus is referring to. Because the Gentiles or the pagans were, in fact, they prayed so much, they prayed maybe more than the Jews did at that time in history. Because what the pagans would do is they would come up with all of these different phrases and different things that they would do, actions that they would take, in order to try to get God, to find the right combination, to get God to give them what they wanted. And so they're trying to practice these things all of the time. So they're praying all of the time. What that means is this: Jesus says the real difference in regard to prayer is not irreligious people from religious people, but He's saying the difference is between religious people and Christians. There are two entirely different approaches to prayer, different approaches to God. You say, "Well, Rob, isn't all Christian prayer religious prayer?" No. And we're gonna see this. Look at what Jesus says here. He says, "The pagans," the Gentiles, "who are very religious people, they are praying all of the time," and He says, "they think they will be heard." Why? Because of their many words. Because of their many words. In other words, they think that God hears them because they pray eloquent prayers. They think that God hears them because they use a lot of religious or theological language, or they repeat the same phrase 15 different ways, or they get really loud when they pray, or really declarative or demonstrative in their prayers. And they think if they do those things, then God will answer their prayers because look how passionate they are. Look how much faith they have. Look how much they believe God is going to answer them. I mean, of course God is going to answer them if they do these things. Now, thank goodness that none of us in the room have ever prayed like these pagans that Jesus is describing. Now, Christians pray this way all the time. We do this all the time. And we think we will be heard if we say the right things in the right order or we do the right things before we pray. We think that God has to answer if we do all of these things in the right order. And what does Jesus say about that? Stop it. Cut it out. Don't pray like this. Don't pray like the pagans do. Why? Because they have a wrong understanding not only of prayer, they have a wrong understanding of the character of God. They have a wrong understanding of who God is and what he's like and how we relate to him. So Jesus here, before he even gets to the Lord's Prayer, he says, don't pray like that. And then he says in verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father. Our Father. The pagans, they pray, they go on and on and on trying to be heard. Christians, this is the first recording of this in human history, of a religious person inviting us to relate to God as our Father. He's saying, don't pray as the pagans do. Don't go on and on and on trying to find the right combination to get God to give you what you want. Instead, pray our Father, our Father. See, he's asking the question, what is the cause for which you will be heard by God? And that's a question for you to ask yourself today. Why do I think I am heard by God when I pray? And the pagans believed that their activity for God granted them access to God. And many people today, they believe that if you have a lot of activity for God, then somehow that grants you a level of access to God that other people don't have. That other Christians don't have. And that's just not true because your activity for God does not grant you access to him. Your activity for him does not grant you a greater level of access to him. And because listen, let's unpack this for a few minutes. If you approach God religiously, like the Gentiles or the pagans do that Jesus is describing in this passage, you essentially are approaching God like you're in some kind of contractual agreement with God. If I do these things, you have to do those things, right? There's some level of relationship, but it's very cold. It's a very cold relationship. It's a have to, not a get to. And last week we mentioned that in the Garden of Eden, the first thing that the devil went after with Adam and Eve is their view of God, how they thought of God. And he went after this belief, and he got them to believe that God was withholding something good from them, that God was being stingy, that he didn't have their best interest at heart, and they took the bait. And this is really important to note in his book, Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, Tyler Staton notes that in Genesis chapter 2, this is fascinating. In Genesis chapter 2, God is continually referred to as Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh, God's personal name. Elohim is his title. Yahweh Elohim, okay? Name and title. That's how he's referred to all throughout Genesis chapter 2. But every time the serpent refers to God when he's talking to Eve, every time he refers to God, he refers to him only as Elohim, title only. He drops God's personal name. What does that mean? It means, and there's so much jam-packed in the first three chapters of Genesis, it's amazing, but here's what this means for us. One of the devil's primary tactics in your life is to get you to depersonalize God. See, he in a conversation with Eve, he drops the personal name of God to get Eve and Adam to believe that God is just some distant, stingy dictator, not some personal, warm, loving father. It would be like my children beginning to refer to me only as pastor. Just in that change alone, it would put so much distance between our relationship. It would put so much coldness in our relationship. But when they call me dad, it communicates a level of warmth, a level of access, a level of relationship that very few people in this world get to have with me. And so the devil, in Genesis chapter 2, he drops the personal name of God with Adam and Eve to get them to believe that God is not a loving father. He's actually a stingy dictator, and Adam and Eve take the bait. See, he's trying to get them to relate to God like they're in some kind of contractual agreement. Because in that kind of a relationship, there are expectations of you in regard to how you live, how you perform, how you behave. So think about this. In a contractual relationship, a contract is based on conditions. If you are good enough, you get the rewards of that agreement. If you perform well enough, you get accepted, maybe on a longer-term basis, but that's always subject to change if you break the contract. If you do what's required of you, you get rewarded. If you perform better than expected, you might get a promotion or a raise, and then more is required of you, a contract is extended, but also the expectations increase. See, in a contract, you hold up your end of the deal, and you can expect, if you do that, the other party to hold up their end of the deal. You both contribute with some level of equity. However, if God is not somebody you're in a contract with, but if God is your father, that means your family. Because a contract is conditional. But if you're in a family, those relationships are unconditional. In a contract, you contribute and you get rewarded. In a family, you are already accepted regardless of whether you contribute or not. Now, if you don't contribute, other family members are gonna have to pick up the slack, right? Which, if you're in sibling relationships and that happens, they're not gonna be too happy about that. But in a sense, this is what Jesus has done for us. He's picked up the slack for all of humanity. It's a very weird way to put the gospel, but that's essentially what it is. You say, well, Rob, you know, family relationships being unconditional and no matter what, that doesn't really describe my family. You don't know how dysfunctional my family is. And that actually proves the point better. Because no matter how dysfunctional your family is, which, by the way, every human family is a dysfunctional family, our dysfunction just looks different from one another, okay? So no matter how dysfunctional your family is, or no matter how much you dislike that one sibling, or no matter how unacceptably you think they behave or perform, you still interact with them to a degree because they're family, right? If they were anybody else, if they weren't family, if they weren't a brother or a sister or a mom or a dad, if they weren't family and they behaved in ways that, you know, sometimes family behaves, you wouldn't have anything to do with them. You're right, you would distance yourself from them, but you still interact with them. Why? Because after all, he's my brother, or she's my mom, or that's my son, that's my daughter, that's my aunt. So no matter what, you are family. And you say, well, Rob, I actually, you know, I have family members that I no longer converse with or talk to. And here's the deal. For whatever reason, even if that's true, you are still family. That doesn't change. See, a contract is based on what you do. A family relationship is based on who you are. A contractual relationship is based on doing. A family relationship is based on being. And someone that approaches God in that first paradigm essentially says, God, come into my life, and I'll make a deal with you. That's the first paradigm. I'll do my part, you do your part. The second paradigm, it's God come into my life, and on the basis of everything that Jesus has done for me, be my father. Make me your son. Make me your daughter. Adopt me into your family. Make me a child. Because I can't pull my weight. I can't live a perfect life that Jesus lived for me. Jesus died a death that I deserved to pave the way for me to enter into relationship with you, not as a boss or a coworker or in some kind of contract, but enter into relationship with you as my father. See, do you see why the first two words of the Lord's Prayer are so critical? Our Father changes everything. It changes everything. See, not only does our Father change how we think of God and our relationship with Him, our Father radically changes how we think of ourselves. Our Father changes the nature of our relationship. It's not only a reminder of who God is, it's a reminder of who we are. See, why does Jesus, out of all the things that he could have prayed in the Lord's Prayer, why does he start with our Father? He doesn't start with our friend, even though God is our friend. He doesn't start with our King. He doesn't start with our Lord. He doesn't start with any of those things. He starts with our Father. Why, of all the things, does he start with our Father? Because the fatherhood of God cuts to the very center of what it means to be a Christian. Having God as your Father cuts to the very core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. John says it this way in John 1:12. He says, but to all who did receive him, who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, this can become so familiar to us that it's like, well, okay, yeah, I'm God's child, blah, blah, blah. No. You are God's child. Like, if you come to God in any other type of relationship, if your perspective is in anything else, you come to God as an employee where he's your boss or in a contract, all of a sudden your relationship with God gets very, very cold. But if you come to God as a child in need, a child that's dependent, a child that needs to receive the love of the Father, and the Father is ready and willing to bestow that upon you, to lavish that upon you, it changes everything. See, when Jesus invites you to call God Father, he's setting up an intentional reminder for your own heart that you are totally, uniquely, and completely loved by God. That is incredible. See, my counselor recently, he told me this. I'll never forget this. He said, Rob, you can only be loved to the degree that you allow yourself to be known. You can only be loved to the degree that you allow yourself to be known. See, so many of us, we walk through life with walls up, not only with other people, but with God. We walk through life with our guard up because we were hurt back there, we were wounded back here, we were disappointed back then, and we don't want to be hurt again. We don't want to be disappointed again. And so what ends up happening is we become so guarded that not only does nobody else around us, even those closest to us, not know us really, truly, deeply, but we live in isolation from a father that already knows everything. And there's no one that knows our struggles or our fears or our insecurities, and so we have no one to walk with us through those things. And what's so unbelievably good about God is that he already knows it all. He already knows all the stuff. He knows the hurt, he knows the wounding, and he's right there with you in it. He knows it all and loves you more than you can possibly imagine. God loves you. He delights in you. See, the greatest human need, Jimmy said this a number of weeks ago, the greatest human need for every single one of us is to be fully known and fully loved. That is the greatest human need. And our greatest fear, every single one of us, is that if we are fully known, we will not be loved. That's our greatest fear. And yet here we have a Father in heaven who fully knows you to the depths of your being, all the good, all the bad, all the ugly, all the stuff that you're hiding, all the stuff that you're withholding from the people that are closest to you, that love you and long to walk through the struggles of life with you. He knows all of that already, and he loves you completely. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the beauty of relating to God as our Father. See, in these two words, our Father, we are invited into a relationship where we are fully known and completely loved. And nothing can ever change that. Nothing can change that. Now, there's one more enormous reality that Jesus reveals in our Father, because Jesus, notice, he does not teach us to pray, my Father, although if you are in a prayer time with God, you can personalize it and pray, my Father. That's okay. But that's not what he teaches us to pray here. He doesn't teach us to pray, my Father. He teaches us to pray, our Father, which means not only is Jesus reordering our view of God, not only is he giving us a reminder of who we really are as God's children, but Jesus is completely reforming our view of one another. Because if God is our Father, then we are all, whether you like it or not, siblings. We are all siblings in one gigantic dysfunctional family. Right? And in the busyness of life, it's so easy for us to forget the sacredness that exists in one another. The image of God that lies in one another, that exists in one another. We get so busy and so hurried that we begin to treat people with disdain or disrespect or whatever it is. We forget that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? If we lose sight of our relationship with the Father, who he is and how loved we are in him, the reality is, if we lose sight of that, we will be incapable of seeing the beauty of God in one another. I love the way that Brennan Manning says it in his book, Abba's Child. He says, if I am not in touch with my own belovedness, being loved by God, then I cannot touch the sacredness of others. I cannot see the beauty of God in other people. If we forget who God is to us and who we are to him, we will forget who we are to one another. And just in those two words, Jesus is teaching us to remember who God is, to remember who we are in him, and to remember who we are to one another. 1 John chapter 3 says it this way, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Do you know God as your Father? Do you relate to him as a father? You say, well, Rob, my father, you know, wasn't a good father. I never knew my father. He left when I was at a young age or whatever. Or my father was a pretty good dad. But ultimately, here's the thing, even the best fathers on earth are nothing in comparison to how good he is as our Father. See, he's a perfect father. And he wants to be a perfect father to you if you will allow him, if you'll let him in, if you'll invite him in. Do you know God like that? And maybe you're here and you're exploring faith, and I just want you to know there's only one way to know God as your Father, and that's to place your whole life in Jesus' hands, to surrender your whole life to him and invite him to save you, to rescue you from all of your empty and vain attempts to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Because until you know, and I mean really, really know, that you are loved by God, everything else in life will be dull. It will be gray. It will be a shadow of what God designed you for. But when you know that you know that you know that you are fully known and completely loved by God, your whole world comes to life. That there is a sense of wonder about life. Because if you approach God like you're in some kind of contract, and God is the enforcer of a contract, there is no wonder about your life. There's no joy. Like, if God ever does anything good for you, your attitude is not, wow, thank you. It's not gratitude. It's, well, I mean, I am pretty great after all. I kind of deserve this good thing that God gave me. He's lucky to have me on his team. And if that's what you think, you have yet to see the depth of your own sinfulness and selfish motivations. And you have yet to see the beauty and the holiness of God. Because when you see him as he is, your response will be like Peter's in the boat. Depart from me, I am a sinful man. And yet God says, no, no, no. You're my kid. You're my child. You belong to me. No matter what anybody else says, you belong to me. See, when that sinks in, everything else changes. When that hits your heart, everything else changes. Because for a Christian, everything in life is a gift. Everything. And the greatest gift we've ever been given is the invitation to refer to God as our Father. See, I've used this illustration before, but it makes the point so perfectly. If you're in a contract relationship with God, if that's how you approach him, it's like your work. It's like being paid. You work for 2 weeks, and at the end of those 2 weeks, you receive a paycheck. And you open the envelope, you pull out the paycheck. If you're in a contract, if you're in a working relationship, you're an employee, you don't hold up the paycheck and say, behold, what a miracle, a paycheck. You receive it and you look at it and go, of course I got paid. I earned it. I deserve it. But if God is your Father, and you recognize that you are a sinful, helpless human being apart from the work of Christ, apart from the grace of God in your life, then everything is a gift. Even the ability to work and earn a paycheck is a gift. Everything becomes a gift, and there's a sense of joy and gratitude about your life if God is your Father. See, without our Father, there is no hallowed be your name. Without our Father, there is no kingdom come. Without our Father, there is no daily bread. There is no forgive us our debts or protect us from the evil one. None of that exists without our Father. Our Father means absolute trust no matter what his response is to our requests, because we can trust that he's got good plans for us no matter what. And I love this about prayer. I believe this is a Timothy Keller quote. It basically says that we would do everything that God does if we knew everything that God knows. It means that we can trust God absolutely no matter what his response is to our requests. Our Father means to be fully known and fully loved by God as his children. Our Father, it means that we are one gigantic dysfunctional family that one day will be fully redeemed. That's gonna be a good day. And there's nothing in this world that can shake us from that reality. Go to God as your Father. Be his child. And if you don't know how to do that, ask him to teach you. Say, God, help me learn to be your kid. Help me learn to be your child, to come to you as my Father. Teach me this. Remember who he is. Remember who you are. And remember who we are to one another as we pray two radical, earth-shaking words, our Father. Church, would you stand with me? We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer to conclude our time together. And we're gonna pray it out loud all together. Okay, here we go. Matthew 6:9-13, here it is. Our Father in heaven, Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 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 God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. We hope and pray that as you relate to God as your Father, you would learn to be his child. God bless you. We'll see you soon. Take care.